Well, the past couple weeks we've been studying Daniel chapter 7, and if you want to go ahead and turn to Daniel chapter 7, go ahead and do so. I'm just going to read a few verses in just a moment to get some context on what's happening here. And of course, the study of the chapter provided some details for us about Antichrist, who is to come. Who's this mysterious individual on the kind of horizon of human history? Daniel got some information about that. And of course, the information he got was limited, and of course, the information he got was confusing, which is why Daniel, and we'll read it in just a second, kept asking questions like, okay, so the fourth beast, what's that all about? And if you remember, and again, we'll read it, the Lord's emphasis, this is what we studied last week, the Lord's emphasis was the eternal kingdom, the kingdom of God Almighty, which is to come and will reign forever and ever and ever. Well, when I started studying Daniel, when we started studying it together, I did tell you that we'd take a few extra excursions, some kind of side expeditions to discuss and study some other related end times events, issues, subjects, and actually individuals. So what I'd like to do today is offer a bit more detail about what Daniel saw in chapter 7. The funny part about this is that what Daniel saw in chapter 7 was confusing to him. Quite frankly, there's some of it that's confusing to us. But what we have is more than what Daniel had at the time of this writing. Thinking, no, that's not possible. You're thinking that can't be. I mean, for pity's sake, you have your Bible, right? This is Daniel the prophet. So he received all this stuff, except let's pick it up in verse 15, Daniel chapter 7. Again, just to get some context, we've already studied this the last couple weeks. But he says, I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near to one who stood by, this is likely an angel, and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made known to me what? The interpretation of these things. So these four beasts that he saw, he says in verse 17, this angel or whoever is delivering this information, the interpretation, those great beasts which are four kings which arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Like kind of Daniel, that's what's going to happen, but the saints are going to possess this eternal kingdom. Well, Daniel's still curious, and wouldn't you be? Which is why he continues. Verse 19, then I wish to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and nails of bronze, which devoured broken pieces and trampled the residue with its feet. And verse 20, the ten horns that were on its head and the other horn which came up before which three fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. Look, if I'm reading this and I'm confused, imagine being Daniel and getting this vision. So like this, they're, okay, I got it. So the interpretation, these beasts are kingdoms, fine, okay. But what about this other one that had the ten horns? And let's be honest again, it's really weird because here comes another horn from the midst of these horns, and it removes three of these horns. And not only is it a horn that removes other horns, weird, right? It has eyes. Have you ever seen, and I know the answer, no, you haven't. You've never seen a horn on the top of a beast that has eyes. And a mouth, not just that has a mouth, but apparently speaks intelligible words, these pompous words from a horn. I'm confused just talking about it. Imagine Daniel. I was watching, verse 21, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them until, verse 22, until the Ancient of Days came and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Thus, he said, as he now gives Daniel further information, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms and shall devour the whole earth, trample it and break it in pieces. So the fourth beast dealing with ancient Rome. Verse 24, the ten horns are ten kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the first ones and shall subdue three kings. And as we discussed last week, of course, there never was a time in Rome's history where ten kings ruled simultaneously. It says in verse 25, he shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given his hand for a time and times and half. Side note, if you know not even necessarily anything about Bible prophecy, but if you know anything about Roman history, I mean, same thing, right? You can Google it. the Roman Empire, we tend to Italy and Europe. But they conquered most or a lot of the Middle East and essentially all of North Africa. And a lot of people, because of the dominance of that entire region of Rome, they take the Mediterranean Sea and they're surrounded by Rome. And so this concept of a revived Roman Empire, we're still waiting for this part of it to come to pass. At any rate, Daniel had some questions, and I've got some questions, so why don't we go ahead and pray, and then we'll take a little side excursion and get some more details about this whole individual. Lord, we thank you that we can study. We thank you for the Bible. We thank you that we can gather here and seek to learn more about, admittedly, this confusing thing. Daniel, the prophet, this man himself was confused by this. He was troubled by this. And if this was the only passage of Scripture we had about this, connected to even chapter 2, we would probably still be a little bit confused. We're so grateful, Holy Spirit, that you saw fit to inspire other people to write about this event, these events, and this individual. So right now, Sunday morning, I'm sure all of us have plenty of things happening in our hearts and minds. We're busy, busy, busy these days. Times are hard, finances are tight, etc., etc. So we settle our hearts, settle our minds, ask that, again, Holy Spirit, you would enlighten and, I suppose, illumine what's already read the Word. We're not for new information. There's plenty of a New Testament book of 2 Thessalonians, and we'll jump into chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. It's an important bit of detail concerning this weird little horn that arose there in these visions in Daniel chapter 7. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, pick it up in verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter as if from us, as though the day of Christ had already come. Let's just state the obvious, definitely jumping in out of context because, again, right dab in the middle of this letter. I would encourage you, I mean, it's my sermon, so I'm going to keep preaching. If you want to read chapter 1, I mean, you're welcome to do it. I might encourage you to read it on your own time. But, I said this to first service, I'll say it to you. Here's the other real practical thing in context. Well, what is this? Where is this? Well, okay, it's a letter of Paul in the New Testament. This is 2 Thessalonians. I'm some kind of genius here. I know that that means there must be a... Oh, actually there is. There is a 1 Thessalonians. So in context, I might encourage you to read the first letter that Paul wrote to his friends in Thessalonica to try to get better sense of the context of what's happening in 2 Thessalonians, let alone what's happening in chapter 2. At any rate, do that on your own. But what he's discussing here in verses 1 and 2 seems to be some kind of, that there was some kind of concern in the ancient church there in Thessalonica about the rapture of the church. It seemed to be an issue and a concern that they had somehow missed it. Like, Jesus is going to come for his church. Oh, what I hear is that he already did, but here we are, we got left out. Kind of like a bad joke. You ever have that? Like, maybe you take a nap or something, and you wake up in the middle of the afternoon, and you're like, oh no, did I miss the rapture? That's the worst practical joke that could ever happen, right? And so, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 outlined the rapture of the church. That future event when Jesus receives his church into glory. And we'll find a Sunday morning another time to dissect this a little bit. It's worth the note here, though, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1, that the language implies two aspects of one event. Look at it again. Now, brethren, 2 Thessalonians 2:1, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken, etc. The language implies two aspects of one event. The one event would be the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and it's kind of twofold. Well, of course, there's the first coming of the Lord Jesus. That already happened, and the second coming, which is to come. But there's two parts concerning that. And really, the best way to understand this is found in the simple use of prepositions, those great little words that are scattered across the English language that are often wrongly placed at the end of sentences. That's another conversation for another time. They're prepositioned. At any rate, so the first one is that he comes for his church. That's the rapture. He comes for his church. And the second one would be what we discover in Revelation chapter 19. He comes when he returns with his church. And there's a lot of other details about that, and we don't have time to discuss it, and it kind of pains me that we don't have time to discuss it today, but we'll get to that eventually. At any rate, again, the context here was there was some concern that these people had somehow missed the rapture or missed, in general, the second coming. Notice there in verse 2 is that it says, by spirit, by words, or by letter, as if from us. As if, essentially, if someone came along and said, I've got to tell you what Paul said. Paul said the second coming already happened. Or someone wrote a fictitious letter in his name. Or by spirit would mean like someone came along with a fake word of prophecy. Yeah, Jesus definitely came. It's too late. Thus saith the Lord. It's over for you guys. Sorry. He had a good run, but it doesn't matter anymore. So Paul's saying, no, actually, that wasn't me. So don't be shaken by this or troubled by this. And I can't imagine this today, here in 2022. Imagine someone leaking false information. Aren't you so glad that everything that we have for us today is always, thank you for the courtesy laugh there. What he essentially tells them next sets the table for why they could know they had not missed this event. Notice verse 3. He says, let no one deceive you by any means. Why? For that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. What he's telling them is that here's several ways that you can know that this hasn't happened. You can know that the day has yet to arrive because, number one, the falling away has yet to happen. That hasn't happened. And since you're good Bible students, Calvary Chapel people, you would think, what does that mean? What's the falling away? Good question. I'm so grateful you asked it because I can go ahead and answer that question for it. Nobody? Okay. So the falling away, this can be translated a couple of different ways, but the main two ways scripturally that you find it translated or interpreted would be falling away means apostasy, as you would normally think of someone falling away from the faith. And the discussion here, the concept would be that there will be a great falling away from the faith to come. I don't know if you know this, but if you look around kind of the general condition of, I hate to pick on us, but here we are in America, this is our context, but the general condition of the church in the United States of America, I don't know how you'd put this in your notes, but here's how I just say, it's kind of, like we're not doing so hot as a church, right? Visit other churches, visit the websites of other churches, and the multitude of various colored flags that they're representing, essentially, so many churches have just kind of bought into what culture has force-fed. And, well, we want to be relevant, so let's just be like everyone else. When we're just like everyone else, what happens? We're no longer relevant because we have no special message whatsoever. There's no gospel. It's not even news. This is what you'd find, and actually this is what we should expect if you'll spend time in the book of Revelation, specifically in chapters 2 and 3, where we read Jesus' letters to the seven churches in that day, and they seem to correlate to church history, and that's another conversation too. But the final church there, the final church that receives a letter from Jesus, you know this, right? It's the church of the Laodiceans. And they're often called the lukewarm church. Why are they called the lukewarm church? Because Jesus' comments to them were kind of rough. You're neither hot nor cold. You're neither. I wish you were hot or cold so I could do something with you, but you're neither. You're simply lukewarm. And how I've always liked to describe the church of the Laodiceans, they are the church of nothing in particular. We're just like everybody else. So what's your message? The same message that everyone else. So nothing unique, nothing different, no good news. It's not even hardly news. And the level of compromise in the church in general. And again, let's pick on ourselves as Americans and modern-day Christianity in America. A lot of our dear African brothers and sisters, like in Africa, have kind of separated themselves from a lot of the major denominations over here going, yeah, we don't actually buy into that. We're going to kind of stand on the Word of God. We're going to stick with the Bible here. So, sorry, American denominational brothers and sisters, no, we're not going to do that. It's a whole other conversation, but this falling away seems to, in some ways, already be in place in terms of apostasy. When we fast forward, we, as in people on the planet, we as Christians won't be included by way of the rapture. But when you get to the end times really proper, the tribulation, there's going to be some kind of church, some kind of church that will have some kind of spirituality, some level of Christian words, but no value to it whatsoever. The other way that we can understand this concept of falling away here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3, it might simply be rebellion. During the tribulation, there likely will be a revival. Maybe not a great revival, but there likely will be a revival of sorts when people give their lives to Jesus Christ, when they realize that they are in an absolute mess of a condition and I better get right with Jesus. The problem is, of course, here in our verse, our text in verse 3, the article "the" is written into the language. It's not just some sort of rebellion. It's not a rebellion. It is the rebellion, the falling away for the ages, when everybody has given themselves over to following someone and something else, and they are collectively rebelling against the true and living God. Casually read through Revelation and you'll find that left, right, and center. You'll find this constantly. A wrath comes, judgment comes, and simple phrase happens over and over. And they did not repent. There's this overarching rebellion. Paul's sentiment here, what he's encouraging these people in Thessalonica to hear, is that, well, hey guys, this hasn't happened. And the rapture will precede this. Since that hasn't happened, logic would say, then neither has the rapture. We're okay. Notice the second thing here in verse 3. He says, the man of sin is to be revealed. And of course, this is another reference to the Antichrist, and that was the whole point of Daniel chapter 7. Thus, it's important that we discuss who this individual is, as seen by some of the other passages of Scripture. Well, first things first, again, Paul is letting his friends in Thessalonica know that they had not yet missed the rapture. They had not missed the coming of the Lord. Why? Because this guy has not yet been revealed. This man of sin. By the way, quick side note, this is worth our while here. You're welcome to speculate on this stuff, and I don't know. Please do, I guess. You're welcome to speculate, and oh man, the church has been speculating on, like, go back to the days of Protestant Reformation. Antichrist, definitely the Pope. Like, okay, fine, guys. Like, simmer down here a little. Maybe that is, but just calm down here a little bit with the speculation. You're welcome to speculate, and people have. But again, we will be removed, so we won't actually know. I said this to you guys last Sunday, that the kind of general opinion, that there will be glimpses of this kind of stuff, and I'll talk about more of this in just a few minutes. There will be glimpses of some of these things that we might have some kind of... talked about the 10 kingdom empire. Well, if we're talking about Antichrist and him ruling over that, guess what likely needs to be in place before he can rule it? That kind of thing needs to be in place in those 10 horns before he can remove the 3 and establish himself. And we'll see this in a few minutes as well. You know, the temple... it's not built. So therefore, some of these things can't yet happen. And some of the things that we're generally discussing, these end time things, also get us into the kind of nondescript area of time concerning some of the events Jesus discussed. We're talking about the Great Tribulation, the final 3.5 years of the 7 years of general tribulation. It's a specific tribulation, but the 3.5 years is the Great Tribulation. Jesus talked about, right, this beginning of sorrows, these labor pangs, right, earthquakes, pestilences, plural, more on the horizon, thank you very much. What about this, you know, nations rising against nations, wars, rumors of wars, like, did you see the news? This is yesterday or the day before. Apparently they do this every 4 years, so we're not to be concerned about this. Every 4 years, Russia and China and India have, like, you know, they just kind of do some military practices. I don't know right where there is, but they work together every 4 years to just work on some things. And it just happens that they're now in that fourth year where they practice some military operations together. It has nothing to do with anything Russia's doing. Wars and rumors we've seen during that time. I don't know why we would not say that when the delay arrives. That's a point to know we won't, because the rapture already happened. So I don't know how much we'll endure, how much we'll experience, but it won't be part of the tribulation. So again, I kind of think that we'll get some glimpses of these things, but we won't get all the details. That's a lot of information about this just off the top of my head. But here's the man of sin there in verse 3, waiting to be revealed. This is another reference to the Antichrist. And again, Paul wanting them to know he's not been revealed, so the rapture hasn't happened. As he's called this man of sin, he, of course, from Daniel chapter 7, will arise from that final world-governing empire to come. The concept of man of sin would essentially be the embodiment of sin. And we'll read this, and we're actually going to turn to Revelation 13 in a few moments, but when you couple what's said here with other passages in Scripture, he's not simply influenced satanically, like if we can use satanic as an adjective at this point. It's not just that he's influenced that way, but he will be full on filled with Satan himself. Satan possessed. And Satan, being good at what he's good at doing, he's good at being completely prideful, completely self-willed, and completely self-promoting, as will this man be. He's the man of sin. Notice there also in verse 3, he's called the son of perdition. You can translate the word perdition as ruin. You can translate that word as destruction. It's actually the same root word in the Greek when you find in the book of Revelation the angel of the bottomless pit. In Hebrew, Abaddon, but in Greek, Apollyon. It's the same word. He's destruction. One old commentary said it this way, that he's known, and we can translate this simply as the doomed one. And that's pretty fitting because his fate is certainly doomed. Interestingly enough, and again we'll read this in just a moment, in Revelation chapter 13 there's an indication that he has somehow received a mortal wound, yet he survives. Perhaps a satanic counterfeit of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, and Satan is good at faking a bunch of things. And this seems to be referenced for you Bible students over in the Old Testament book of Zechariah, chapter 17. And this is a direct reference to Antichrist to come. Zechariah says this: "Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword shall be against his arm and against his right eye. His arm shall completely wither, and his right eye shall be totally blinded." Am I speculating right now with what I'm about to say? Yes, I am. It's possible that this is some sort of assassination attempt against the Antichrist. Speculation? Absolutely. But in context? Likely. Again, we won't likely be around to see even that, let alone know who this guy is, but there he is. By the way, it's an interesting little caveat. As he receives these wounds on his right eye and his arm, the mark of the beast, which represents kind of a pledge of allegiance for someone to the beast, to the Antichrist, where do we find that? The right hand and the forehead, kind of near the eye. I wonder if people are like, I want to be connected to him, even some kind of solidarity. Again, we're told about the 10-nation empire that he'll lead in Daniel chapter 7 and again in Revelation chapter 13. We're still waiting to see that, but once again, those things need to be in place before this man can come to power. Thus, none of this can happen until after the rapture of the church. We're also told this about him here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Notice verse 4. This son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Again, and this is the third major point for Paul and the comforting words to this church, that they hadn't missed the second coming of the Lord, they hadn't missed the rapture, that this man will exalt himself beyond measure, as in literally beyond measure, as in literally immeasurably so. He's making himself out to be God. That's pretty high on the list of, you know, arrogance there at that point. And he will establish himself in the temple of God and declare himself to be God. We'll see this in more detail when we get to Daniel chapter 9. And we saw this, of course, in Daniel chapter 7. You remember that the Antichrist will speak pompous words against the Most High, against God himself. Jesus mentioned this in his discussion in Matthew chapter 24, the abomination which causes desolation, which was provided for us by way of example with Antiochus Epiphanes, but that was a whole different time in history. This right here is the ultimate blasphemy from this man, the son of perdition. And again, I mentioned this just a moment ago, this can't happen without the temple being rebuilt. And the specific language of the text here isn't just like a general temple, it's actually speaking about the most holy place of the temple. And if you know anything about the temple and the temple to come, you probably know that over in Israel today, guess what they're doing? They are making plans to literally reestablish a literal temple on the literal Temple Mount. There's no figuratism with any of that. They're literally expecting that to come to place. Why? Because if I'm Jewish, I'm waiting for Messiah. right? That first guy, nah, he's not Messiah. So we're waiting for this real one. We need a temple for him. They're literally working towards rebuilding that. Well, I mentioned Revelation 13. Go ahead and turn there, and then we'll jump back over to here to 2 Thessalonians 2 in just a few moments. Revelation 13 speaks about this in greater detail. Let's just pick it up in verse 1. Revelation 13. John speaking says, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw," verse 2, "was like a leopard," and notice these different animals, they're very much like the beasts that Daniel saw, but combined. "He was like a leopard, his feet like the feet of a bear, his mouth like the mouth of a lion," like the other three kingdoms combined. "And the dragon gave him his power, gave him his throne, and gave him his great authority." Well, who's the dragon? Again, thank you for asking. And like, well, how do you know it's Satan, for you guys that answered that way? Because the chapter before us tells us that. John had received a vision at that point. You can actually look in verse 9 of chapter 12. "So the great dragon was cast out." Who's that? "That serpent of old, called the devil and Satan." Oh, okay, well, no speculation there. "This is he who deceives the whole world, cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." So the dragon, Satan, gives this beast, gives Antichrist his power, his throne, and his great authority. "And I saw," verse 3, "one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast so much so," notice verse 4, "so they worshipped the dragon." Wait, we just identified that as Satan. The Bible identified that as, wait, you're saying the whole world at that point is going to be following Satan? And again, we look today and go, no, that can't actually, the more I think about the way the world's going, and not just the way the world's going kind of from our Christian vantage point, but what the world says and what people are saying on the planet, and people who have so flatly and completely rejected the true and living God, well, what's left? Someone that's got some kind of incredible power. "So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority, and they worshiped the beast," saying here in verse 4, Revelation 13, "who is like the beast, and who is able to make war with him." Like, no one can stop this guy. "And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. He was given authority to continue for 42 months, or half years. And then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven." Just complete blasphemy. "It was granted to him," verse 7, "to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation." We saw some of this last week. "All who dwell on earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." And then John just gives some commentary in verse 9. "If anyone has an ear, let him hear." Like, you need to make sure your name's written in that book. "And he who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints." And then he introduces another character to us. Verse 11, Revelation 13. "I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had 2 horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon." Like a lamb, who's our Jesus? The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And like a dragon? Some kind of like Jesus and like Satan all rolled into one person? Here's what the founding father of Calvary Chapel, the Calvary Chapel movement, Pastor Chuck Smith, here's what he had to say about this years ago. "Jesus said, 'Beware of false prophets who will come to you in sheep's clothing.'" This is Matthew 7:15. "The one thing about false prophets is they never look like a false prophet." Like, it's not like they got a name tag. "Hey, how you doing? I'm a false prophet. I want to tell you." Whoa, no, thank you. That doesn't happen, right? He goes on to say, "Satan never looks like the characters of Satan. He does not have horns, a forked tail, and a pitchfork in his hand. And he doesn't wear red leotards. He would like you to think that he did. He would like to think that he is some grotesque-looking character that would scare the wits out of you if you saw him. He would like you to think that, because that way he can go around cleverly disguised as an angel of light, beautiful, speaking such soothing words to the flesh. Why don't you just go ahead and enjoy yourself? Drink of pleasure till it is full, And you would say, oh, that can't be Satan. That is so charming and so enticing. Satan is ugly. I don't see any pitchfork. And that's why he's able to deceive. End quote. It's all going to seem great. This false prophet, this other beast, keep reading, will actually promote the worship of Antichrist. Verse 12, he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell on the earth to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth, notice this, to make an image to the beast which was wounded by the sword and lives. That sounds kind of like what we saw in the book of Daniel previously, isn't it? He was granted, verse 15, power to give breath to the image of the beast, that's beyond Daniel, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark of the name of the beast or the number of his name. And talk about speculation. Verse 18, here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. So calculate it. This is where you go back to when you're in grade school or middle school and your teacher said, you have to learn this stuff because you're not going to be walking around with a calculator in your pocket all the time. And they're like, then smartphones said otherwise, right? So please don't get on your calculator and try to figure out exactly what this is. Wild speculation there. We don't know who this is. Again, to me, this both seems crazy and not crazy all the time. Like, people are going to flock to this guy. People are going to love him. They're just going to eat this up wholesale. This guy seems to be the deliverer. This guy seems to have all the answers. We'll actually talk about this a little bit more next week. So it doesn't seem crazy to me, because you know what the world's looking? They're looking for something. They're looking for someone to answer their burning questions. There's enough, and we talked about this last week, I think, there's enough kind of general spirituality in the world that people want there to be something. They just really don't want it to be Jesus. If I'm an atheist and I'm looking at the creation of everything, I probably can't say creation, the establishment of everything that exists, there seems to have to have been some kind of higher power, but we know that's not God, obviously, right? It can't be that, but it's something, you know, very much like God, supreme intelligence and everything, but definitely not God. Like, they're looking for answers, but they're rejecting them all at the same time. So here's information about Antichrist and the false prophet. Back to 2 Thessalonians real quick. We'll wrap this up here in just a moment. We just read in Revelation 13 how there'll be these lying signs and wonders. Back here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, skip down to verse 9 for a second. The coming of the lawless one, quick pause there, the lawless one, didn't we read something about that in Daniel chapter 7? He will attempt to change times, laws, seasons, and laws. Like, I don't like these laws, I'm going to reestablish some brand new ones. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, with all signs and all lying wonders. And 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 10, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. Why? Why do they perish? Because they did not receive the love of the truth that they may be saved. And for this reason, please don't miss the severity of verse 11. And for this reason, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved, for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. Maybe God will allow that. Maybe God will, you know, kind of let someone put that in place. But am I reading this right? That God will send them strong delusion so that they may believe the lie. Why? That they may believe the lie, verse 12, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Whoa. So more than just God allowing these things. Keep in mind the context of everything we've been discussing. Keep in mind the context here in 2 Thessalonians. Keep in mind the context of Revelation chapter 13 and the book of Revelation. Keep in mind the context of Daniel chapter 7, as we saw the past couple weeks, that this is at the point of divine judgment. And all of us and everybody really wants to highlight the love of God. And man, church, we need to highlight the love of God. Why would we not? People need to know that Jesus really does love them. He loved them so much. And aren't you glad for the message of the gospel that He loved you so much? He was not only willing, but He actually went to the cross to have your sins placed upon Himself that He might deal with your sins once and for all. The penalty due you was placed upon Him precisely because He does love you. I just want to hear about, you know, the love of God and all those kinds of things. I don't want to hear all this judgment, all this judgy kind of stuff. Well, in order for us to receive salvation, in order for us to receive eternal life, sin had to be judged. In order for us to know the forgiveness of sins, that's why Jesus was sent in the first place, and that's why He went to the cross to deal with our sin. In that regard, since sin has already been judged, He doesn't want to bring this further judgment, but we have to be clear on this. And this is what I'm telling you. Come on Monday night starting next week with our Foundations of the Faith class, because we're going to discuss the character and the nature of God. Just as much as He's the God of love, He's also the God of justice. Equally so. And it would be unjust to excuse or ignore that which demands to be judged. Well, let's just let that one go. Well, then He would therefore be an unjust God and wildly unloving all at the same time. Here's how this works. I think everyone on the planet just wants God to be like so uber loving that nothing really matters. You know, it doesn't matter if you follow Him or follow something else. It doesn't matter. But like, it's just everyone gets to go to heaven. Yay! The big problem with that is there's a lot of people that sincerely, genuinely, with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind, they sincerely hate Jesus. Like, they hate Him, and so the concept of being in His kingdom, wait, where He's the king, and we got to, like, serve Him? Yeah, but I hate Him. And God the Father, no, I hate that guy. I want nothing to do with him. Well, it's okay. Just come to heaven forever. You're eventually going to love it. I already hate it because I already hate you. It would actually be, and I'm not trying to be flippant here with this, it would be the equivalent of hell for those people to be in a place eternally where they hate the person who rules over it. They hate the light and they choose instead their darkness. So what does God do in His mercy and His justice? He says, then have darkness. In fact, have outer darkness where guess who rules there? Well, you do. You want to rule over yourself so you can have that, except He rules over everything. You don't want me to rule in your life? Then I will not force that upon you. It would be unjust for Him to do that. So well, what's happening here, especially in verse 11, that God will send the strong delusion. Part of it, part of His judgment seems to be Him allowing us to have whatever we want. This is Romans chapter 1 stuff, where He gives us over to the things we demand. And He's actually historically very good at doing this. Again, on Wednesday nights, as we're working through the Bible and kind of looking at the history of the children of Israel, especially in the wilderness, you remember how this works. Remember that, oh, I don't know, every now and then they complained about a few things. You know? Like, God, we're hungry. Okay, I'll bring you manna, like food from heaven, divine food. You're going to love it. Okay, it's really good, but we want something. We want meat. You don't want the divine, you know, you want the signs and wonders. Yeah, we just want some meat right now. What does He send them? Quail. And if you ever played baseball, you know that it says, like, it's about a meter that they were just fluttering. Give or take a yard, call that about 3 feet. Have you ever played baseball? Call that, like, the strike zone. Like, that's the sweet spot. Like, oh, quail. Just swing away. And you remember that, sorry, it's a Sunday morning, it's before lunch, but they had so much quail that it was like coming out of their nostrils at that point. The judgment at that point was, you don't want what I'm giving you in a divine manner? It's nice, but we want something else. Then I will give you everything you want till you're full of that. The strong, well, we want signs and wonders. In the end times, oh, I'll give you all that you want. It will be part of His judgment. He will grant people what, not simply what they want, but what they demand, and what they demand of Him for themselves. Back to verse 5. He says, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? Apparently, though Paul was only in Thessalonica, we're told in the book of Acts, for a couple of weeks, he taught them about these things. It was important to Paul. says in verse 6, "And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time, that the son of perdition might be revealed in his own time." Why? Verse 7, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so, will restrain until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming." What's that thing that restrains? It's not a thing, it's a person. This is the person of the Holy Spirit in the world today. Again, come on Monday nights for our Foundations of the Faith class. We're going to talk about this in some detail. He is with the world. The Holy Spirit is convicting the world, Jesus told us in John's Gospel, convicting the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And so specifically, that which restrains must be the Holy Spirit indwelling the church. And the restraining power of the Holy Spirit, it's not us. There's a lot of the church that's not doing a great job of being that, but it's the Holy Spirit through us, that there's enough sin that's just kind of withheld by our, just simply our presence in the world. And this is part of our salvation, of course, that he dwells inside of us. You know that Paul would say to his friends in Corinth that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. His presence in us is what restrains the world, that restraining force that holds back the torrent of sin. And at the rapture, we'll be removed, but the Holy Spirit, since he is God, and since God is omnipresent, he, the third part of the Godhead, the third part of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, cannot not be here. And he'll be at work in the final 7 years of Earth's history, drawing hearts to Jesus Christ along the way. He'll still be convicting them of sin and righteousness and judgment. But sometime after his presence is removed through the church, again, then the lawless one will emerge. And quickly notice there in verse 7, "For this mystery of lawlessness is already at work." Lawlessness is already at work, just as in 1 John chapter 2, the spirit of Antichrist is already at work in the world. But at the return of Jesus, the other aspect of the one event of the Lord's coming, the enemy will be decimated. I mean, verse 8 makes it clear, "The Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming." This man of sin will be on the scene for the final 7 years of Earth's history, establish some sort of covenant with the Jewish people, though we're not given hardly any details about that, by the way. We know it'll be a full covenant of 7 years, but he'll break it for that 3.5 years. 42 months into it, he's going to break it and cause the worst persecution imaginable. We talked about that last week and continue to do so for 3.5 years. And it's at that halfway point, that's when this man of sin will proclaim himself to be God. Again, the ultimate act of defiance, the rebellion, the falling away, the height of blasphemy against the true and living God. We'll talk about this some more next week because it's really important stuff. I feel like on a Sunday morning, man, we're just scratching the surface. Important takeaway, though, from 2 Thessalonians 2. No, you didn't miss the rapture. And no, Jesus has not returned. There's some cult that thinks that he returned and like he's secretly hiding away in some apartment in New York. He actually did not return. But because of that, we're still waiting. And likely, the Antichrist, if the rapture were to happen today, the Antichrist likely would not be appointed tomorrow. I mean, he could be, I suppose, but right now, that beastly system, that final world governing, there's the seedlings of it, but it's not really in bloom yet. We don't know. The rapture could happen right now, it could happen tomorrow, it could happen a year from now, and it's possible then that however much time needs to pass for something to be established to kind of fix stuff, that's when the seven-year period will start. It might be 6 months later, it might be 6 years later, we really don't know. I said it at the first service, here in the United States of America, if the rapture were to happen, I don't know, today, next week, whatever, there's enough Christians, born-again Christians here in the United States of America, that our country would kind of be a mess, and therefore nothing on the world scale. If the rapture happened, it would be a colossal collapse of everything in America, and the trickle-down system would in fact affect every other nation, because it's already, those seedlings are already in place. We don't know. So my encouragement for you, church, would be, first of all, we just read it, Make sure your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Do you know Jesus? Have you been born again? Like truly, if your answer is, I don't know, I kind of think so, I hope so, you kind of need to know so. You kind of need to know that you've called upon Him for salvation, that you said, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner, and would you please be my Savior? Would you forgive me of my sins? Would you set me free? I turn to you. I turn from that life. I turn to you. I'd like to have, yes, please, not only my name written in your book, I'd like to be called a citizen of your kingdom. And you know what He promises us? That we will be part of His family. John chapter 1, that all who believe upon Him, He calls, are given the right to be called children of God. That's pretty remarkable. You don't want to get to, you know, proverbial pearly gates and like, hey, Lord, this is heaven, right? I think I'm allowed in here. Do you have any paperwork? Do you have any credentials? Are you one of God's kids? I think, maybe. I don't remember if that ever happened to me. You kind of need to know. And when you know, hey, church, let's please tell people about the love of God. Let's please hold fast to the name of Jesus. Let's please bother to tell other people about the Savior. This stuff is all on the horizon. Like, literally, it makes so much sense, and literally we're seeing these things unfolding. So, church, we've only got so much time. The rapture is imminent. It could happen at any point, and the other part's true, too. We don't know our own day for our own death. Like, you might die before the rapture. You don't know how much time you have, so no pressure, church, but hey, church, let's bother to tell people what people told us. Someone delivered the gospel message to us. Return the favor. Tell someone about our Lord Jesus while we have time. Father, we thank you for your word and thank you for enough information. There's still, of course, some confusing things, certain things that we don't understand, but we know this, that we have the answer. We have the means of deliverance. We have access to heaven, citizenship in heaven, being called part of your family, and you are the one to call us that because of Jesus, your sacrificial death, and your bodily resurrection from the grave. We have faith in you for salvation. It's this free gift. And what you would expect of us is that we would continue then to follow you, continue to trust you, continue to live for you, and the world around us is rejecting you en masse. And, oh Lord, they need to hear about you. The world is looking for something, clearly longing for answers. And we have not just the answer, but we have a chance to give them the answer before all of this really starts to come into place. So if you've never really received Jesus as your Savior, why have you not? What is the thing that's causing you to say, no, not right now, maybe later? There might not be such a thing as a later for you. You need Him, and you know you do. You've been resisting the voice of the Holy Spirit who's been convicting you of sin and righteousness and judgment, perhaps for some time. Would you do the smart thing, the wise thing, the logical thing? And that's a few different passages. There's so much to discuss. And what I'd like to do about this week, I'll be a bunch of different things. So if you'll allow me, based on what we have from Scripture next week, I'm going to speculate a little bit. So hopefully it's some good, solid biblical speculation. But people are going to follow this guy. Why? We won't be around to see it. The world's going to go after him. Right now, church, be the church. Be the church. Tell someone else about the gospel. Tell someone about Jesus. Someone bothered to tell you, bother to tell someone else. God bless you.